Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're also going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 7 this morning. So if you have your, like a ribbon in your Bible, I would like for you to put that in 1 Corinthians and then go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Part of the reason for that is I want to set a little bit of context for where we are in the second message of our series, A Church Recalibrated. I want to make this pretty clear. I don't think that the message title or series title is totally directed for us as the Grove, okay? I'm really couching that title in the context of what's happening at the church in Corinth during Paul's era when he's writing. Now, I do think, though, that there are aspects of this recalibration that the church there was considering or needed to consider that we will also have held up as a mirror to us, and we'll be considering some of those things. So I want to make sure that this is not so pointed to us. And that doesn't let us off the hook, okay? That's what I'm also getting. We just need to be careful to make sure that we're contextually considering what was happening at Corinth. So last week, you may remember in some of those introductory remarks that we had looking at the text of 1 Corinthians 1 through 9, that really what we were seeing is the introduction about who we are in Christ, how the church is to be unified. We are coming today to look really specifically at what was happening in the church that precipitated a letter to Paul from Chloe's people, and they're asking for some help. But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, there is this statement that Paul makes. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, or into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so that statement in 1 Corinthians 1:9 about being called into the fellowship with the Son because of God's faithfulness is a key piece of contextual information that propels us through the rest of this letter to the church at Corinth. And so I want to take just a moment to reflect back when I think about Paul's own understanding of God's faithfulness. How is that rooted in the Old Testament? So a couple weeks ago, I guess it was about a week and a half ago now, or actually almost 2 weeks ago, Tuesday. So I was sitting in a pastor's conference here in our association, and we were just honing each other's skill sets about how we prepare messages. And one of the things that we came, what we were talking about, and this came up in discussion, and I'm not going to use names here, but if you've been paying attention to social media and some other things that have been said about a modern pastor who's really started off what I would say really solid, and then through his transitions of 30-plus years of ministry, he's moving in unhealthy directions. He actually said this probably about 2 years ago, that he was unhitching, we could unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, and it created an uproar. Because the truth is, we cannot. The foundations of the New Testament rest upon the Old Testament. And so in the pastor's conference that we were having, we kind of talked about that. How do we not unhitch the Old Testament? How do we actually hitch it back? And so that's partially what I'm continually trying to think through, because we understand that there's certain truths about the Old Testament that give us these foundational pieces to how we operate as a New Testament church. And I think when we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul writes about God's faithfulness, well, how do we see that from the Old Testament perspective? It's tremendous. So Deuteronomy 7 is one of those passages. So let's look here, and we're going to look at verses, let me make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah, we're going to look at verses, I'm not in the right place in my notes. Here we go. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9, okay? So let me give you a little context to this. Moses has just taken the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're beginning to wander through the wilderness. And in that wandering, the Lord is giving them instructions. So he gets the laws, the Ten Commandments. He gets more about how they're supposed to live within their relationships according to the Jewish culture as they're establishing these new habits. So there's laws, commandments, and there's reminders about all of the things that God has done. And so this is one of these key passages where the Lord really reveals himself in a unique way to Moses and the people. So in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, this is what we read. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 regenerations. So that passage is just chock full of information. And I want to give you a couple of key things about that passage that I think are so important for us to look back and remember as we think about the context of God's faithfulness, especially to the Israelites. First of all is this. When we see in this passage, the first interesting thing to me is in verse 6, you'll notice this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. What is unique about the text, that word Lord in the text that we have right there? Somebody help us out. What's unique about that? Okay, students, we're calling out high school students because I'm guessing you've covered that in the work on the Shema passage that you're doing, which, interesting, where is that found? Deuteronomy, what chapter? Come on, y'all. Y'all got to be faster than that. Deuteronomy 6, honestly, that's part of the context as well of what we're looking at today. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, that's that word, the Lord, what is that word? Yahweh. So what does that mean? So the text, how do you know that from the text, students? All caps, right? So if you notice in your Bibles, the English translations, try to set that apart a little bit from the typical word for Lord, Elohim, which can also mean other gods. Okay, it means God, but it can be translated as other gods as well. So the capital L, and then all caps in just a smaller font, is the Tetragrammaton. Now, what is the Tetragrammaton, or the name Yahweh? What is that really referring to? Come on, y'all. I'm asking everybody. Everybody can help. The students are off the hook now. Yeah, so actually the vowel's never there. Hebrew words don't have vowels. They have vowel pointings. So that's also a piece. So when you have the word Elohim, those vowel pointings come back in, and that's where we get the idea of Jehovah. Okay, so but you're spot on with the rest of the answer, Tony, that it's the proper name of God. So you may recall over the last several months, one of the things that we've been talking about when we look at God and his person is that person of God according to his ontology. What that means is his being. So here in this passage in Deuteronomy 7, what God is setting Moses aside to say to him and to the people is, remember who I am according to my being, that I am the faithful God. My being will never change, and you can trust me. The old covenants that I've given to Abraham, they are being carried forward into my relationship with you people, because I am a God who by his being upholds all his covenants, because I am a truthful, honest God who is sovereign, and I never change. That idea of immutability that we studied a few months back in Malachi, all of those things, when we walk through the doctrine of the Trinity, how God operates, all of those things are kind of compressed in to this one idea of who he is in his being. So I don't want us to lose sight of that textual little like hint for us to be reminded of these great truths. So when you read through the Old Testament, be mindful of that all caps, because it's helpful to think through these things about who God is in his being. The second thing that we discover here is a nod to the movement of God's grace. So let's look back at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. What else could we say about the Israelites? Not that they were just the fewest, but also what? They were rebellious. They were constantly in struggle with their right, or with a calling to be righteous before God. They were always in this tension, failing. But God never looked at them and said, oh, it's because you have done all these things that I am calling you to be my people. It's just a nod to his grace that they were few, they were sinful, they were constantly rebelling. Yet he did what? He loved them consistently, faithfully, despite all of the things that they are and were. Isn't that good news for us today? Because despite of all the struggles that we face, God is a God who extends his grace and his mercy to us. Michael, thank you so much for highlighting that this morning. It was a good reminder out of Psalm 116 for us to remember this God who we serve, this God who is sovereign. He is a God who loves us despite all that we are. Great news. And how does he next convey this? Well, here's the next part. Let's look further. He says, let me make sure I get it. Let's pick back up in verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now, what is that? There's this great word. I was having a conversation with a cousin-in-law over Christmas break a couple last weekend, and he's actually from a Hispanic-speaking culture. I think I mentioned that to you. He actually, in the conversation, was using how this word, like we see echoes of Jesus in the Old Testament. I said, wait, it's the wrong word. It's the type. What happens is we have a type and an anti-type. What is that, Kevin? Come on, man, I'm putting you on the spot. You borrowed my book. Yeah, exactly. So the type is something that points forward to Jesus. And then there's the anti-type is the fulfillment of the type. So it's not an echo, okay? Echo kind of bounces back and forth. The type is very concrete in the Old Testament, and it points to something that happens in the New Testament and is clearly filling that Old Testament type. So when you think about what God has done here in this passage for the Israelites, he says that he's done what? He's redeemed them from Egypt, from the oppression, from the bondage of their slavery to the oppression. Folks, how is that a type? What did Jesus do for us? He set us free from the bondage of our sin, the slavery to the yoke and the burden that sin brings on to us. So we have that rooted in the sovereign person of God, his grace abounding to us, fulfilled in the person of Jesus. All that's in the Old Testament right there, packed in. But there's one more great truth that I want you to see, as I was reading, I thought, you know, I wonder what Puritan guys say about this passage in Deuteronomy 7. And so I went to one, and I thought, this is just a tremendous insight. And I was like, man, it's just brilliantly, like assessed. So I want to read this. It's by Thomas Goodwin. If you don't know Thomas Goodwin's name, you're probably actually more familiar with him than you may be aware. His work is what actually, I think it's his work. His work is what Gavin Ortland based his work Gentle and Lowly on. Is that right? Does anybody remember that correctly? I think that's right. Okay, if I'm wrong, forgive me. I'm not trying to lie or deceive. I'm just recalling that off the top of my head. Anyhow, Thomas Goodwin is a brilliant Puritan man who loved the Lord richly. Listen to what he says about this passage in verse 9. Let's read it before I read his quote. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Here's what Goodwin says. He says, because he is God, it is his Godhead to be true and faithful. Wherever he hath engaged his word, there his Godhead is engaged to make it good. For he is the faithful God. And wherever his mercy is engaged, there is his Godhead engaged and laid at stake to eternity to show mercy to that soul. What a great picture of how the Godhead operates in that passage. Now, here's why he says the Godhead, not just framing it in the typical perspective of God, the Lord, Yahweh himself. Did you notice how many times the word God is used in verse 9? 3. Look at this. Let's look back. "Know therefore that the Lord your God," and you get the idea, the Lord your God, that Yahweh the God, so it's qualifying. Then it says what? "Is God, the faithful God." So what scholars have assessed is that's actually a Trinitarian-like picture of how each member of the Godhead is operating in all aspects of our redemption, his faithfulness to us in his covenant keeping when we are unfaithful, how grace is meted out to us, and how we are secure because of who God is. Isn't that a cool passage? And so I latched on to that thinking about the faithfulness of God out of 1 Corinthians 9. I thought, if we don't get that, and if we don't like build the foundation of how we move forward through the rest of this book, recognizing that all that Paul wants to do is elevate the faithfulness of God and our response to the faithfulness of God, we miss it. We miss the whole point of this entire book. And so that's that context, that's the foundation piece, if you will, that everything else occurs. So now, with all that context set, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians and read our text for the morning. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 17. Are y'all as excited as I am? Okay. All right, good. Some of y'all responded. Who's not excited? Don't raise your hand. Don't discourage me, okay? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. You know, I want to be careful here, because I don't want to, like, eisegete the text. That means read in something in the text that's not there. Sorry about that pop. But I do think, like, there's times, and I've used this term before, that we need to apply a bit of sanctified imagination, because there's not always within the text things that are written. And here's why I pause. Can you imagine Paul saying this to his amanuensis? That's the person like that's transcribing his work, okay? He's Paul's dictating this, because remember, Paul has bad eyesight. He probably couldn't see well enough to write these letters, because he, in one place we know that he says, I write with such big letters that it probably cost him more to write it on papyri and all those things back then, and he couldn't take the time to do that. But here he's probably talking through that amanuensis, and we don't get this. Can you imagine the heartbreak that he's actually saying this with? When you think about his love for the church that he's planted, the 18 months that he spent with the people, the end result of where they are, this is not emotionless, is what I'm getting at. So indulge my sanctified imagination for just a moment to say this is actually a heartbreaking thing for him to have to write. And I think sometimes, I know at least I can get into the text and reading those things and feel like I'm just doing the reading in almost a stoic manner. Folks, the people who wrote this, they lived real lives. They had great emotions. They had real relationships. And we needed to remember that, even though it may be between, quote, if you will, between the words of the text. There's still aspects of that that are true and right for us to understand. So let's read verse 11 again with that in mind. The heartbreak that Paul must have been experiencing and feeling for the church. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then in parentheses, I did also, or baptize also, the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So, we're going to look at four things out of the text this morning. Four things that are essential if the church is going to be healthy. We need to consider these things and recognize that the church there in Corinth was being compromised because of these four things. So the first of the four things is this. The people in Corinth stopped thinking like Jesus. Let's look back at our text. It says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So what does it mean that they stopped thinking like Jesus? Well, it says in the text that they were quarreling, they weren't being united, but they were not having the same mind and the same judgment. So what does the mind of Christ really look like? I think I would express it this way, first and foremost, that they would love one another with a unique love that comes from their relationship with Christ vertically, that they're stewarding outward to one another, that because of what Christ has done in them through his grace and mercy, they are transformed in such a way that the grace and mercy that they act with towards one another is the primary means of their relationships. How many times do we find ourselves weak with love for one another? I confessed this yesterday to brothers, and I'll confess it to you. I know that I can get weary in well-doing, and when I get weary in well-doing and I get close to burnout or I'm getting too many like irons in the fire in my life, the first thing that happens is my frustration with people goes up. Am I the only one? Am I the only one guilty of that? It happens with my wife, first of all. Then it happens with my family, and then it happens with my church family. And then it extends to like other relationships. I'm not immune to this stuff. And what I find is where I have to reground myself is in understanding God's grace for me, so that God's grace is what I appeal to and go, because of his grace and his sufficiency and his mercy towards me, I want to act in that way. I want to guard my attitude and love towards others in that way. It's a constant battle at moments in seasons in life. What's yours? What's yours? What jeopardizes your love for people? What jeopardizes your ability to love Christ-like people around you? Everybody has their buttons. Don't think it's just Matt, okay? We need to be aware of those things, and we need to repent of those things and confess those things to one another, and we need to have accountability so that people can say, hey, Matt, you're tired. Hey, Matt, you got too many things going on. One, how can I help you? Two, you got Sabbath. Take your Sabbath. Those are things that I need the men in my life to do. I have accountability partners. Michael is one as an elder. I have a friend, Eric Reed, who holds me accountable to these things. I have other men in my life that I appeal to for those very things. Who's in your life that helps you love well? Because if we don't love well, what we do is we compromise everyone around us. And we compromise the gospel influence, not just in the sense of evangelizing, but the gospel influence of us being sanctified together to be more and more like Christ. Because what's the result here is that the church became disunified. That, and actually, it wasn't just like the crumbling of unity. Like, take out unity. There was an action that filled that gap. What was it? Quarreling. They quarreled amongst themselves. Why? Because they lost sight of what it meant to love, having the same mind of Christ. Listen to these passages. Let's turn over to these and do a little bit of Bible drill. Turn over to Matthew. Leave a ribbon in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You'll remember this, but I want to make sure we're reading in from the Scriptures just for good study habits. Matthew 22. The Pharisees, we'll back up a little bit to verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. They're trying to trip Jesus up. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Next verse. And a second is like it. What? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus was the Sadducees or Pharisees there were trying to trip Jesus up and get him to be in conflict with the laws of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, look, this is a summary of the law. We are to love God with all of our being, but we're also to love one another as ourselves. And if we don't understand that and we compromise that, folks, the first thing that happens is disunity. And when that gap is created because we're not unified, there's quarreling that results. Look over at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Over towards the end of your Bible. It's going to be just a couple books before Revelation if you're struggling to get there. 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Again, this is likely a familiar passage, but I want to put this in the context of what it means to love as Christ loves, to have his same mind. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Let me just remind you the context of the morning. That's the redemption, that God sent his Son to redeem us from sin so we might do what? We might love one another. Verse 10, and this is love. That not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, there's grace, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's redemption. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I don't want to unpack that much, but do you hear, if we have been redeemed by the work of Christ, and we are his children, the fruit of that redemption ought to be reflected in our love for God and our love for one another. Let's look at one more passage really quickly. Turn over to John 13. So back to the Gospels here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just before Acts. John 13, verses 34 and 35. I think this is very similar to the passage in Matthew. It certainly reflects what we read in 1 John, or 1 John reflects this. But there's a little bit of a key nuance here that I want to emphasize. So in John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give you, I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now here's the qualifier that's so excellent. By this, what? Our love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Folks, if we don't do a good job, if we become inadequate or we become disengaged from loving one another, then what happens, the result, is people on the outside will not recognize us as being distinct from the world, because our love for one another is what elevates our identity as disciples and followers of Christ. So the church in Corinth, they lost that. They lost that witness. Their minds had been distanced from having the same mind of Christ about love for one another. And they ended up displacing their love with quarreling, with arguing over things. And we're going to look at that. But I want to talk just for a minute more about this idea of judgment. So when you think about this, not only the love of God or love of one another because of the love of God, we see that there's also this sense of judgment. What does that mean? What does it mean to be operating with a judgment that is different from that of Christ? Well, here's what I think the judgment of Christ is. When we are redeemed, we are afforded what? Grace. We're afforded mercy. We're afforded love. When we remove ourselves from the judgment that Christ has justified us by according to his work, what replaces those things? Criticism instead of grace. Instead of mercy, we get like what I would say is harsh and short-tempered. And then without love, we become very critical and critically minded and what I would say is distant. So we can see how the judgment of Christ is very distinct from the judgment that actually comes with worldliness and sin. And so the church there had lost those things. And Paul's writing in grief to say, please restore these things. Now, how did they get there? I think this is the next piece, and point number two, is why when Paul looks at this, the quarreling describes their behavior. So because of this diminished open or motive to love one another, because they had lost this first and foremost calling as believers, that diminished motive to love left them open to quarreling, which in this sense is a public criticism. So I want you to notice this. And I think it takes two forms. When I say public, don't think it's got to be like, oh, we're coming up before the church and we're doing these critical things. I think it takes a far different approach than that. And we see it in the church even today. I think that what was happening is there's these, like, what I would say secondary meetings, little, like, festering kind of things that were happening in the church. They were talking amongst themselves in such a way that they were elevating certain values. And what the values are that we see is about who is the better teacher. Now, remember the context. This is in a predominant Greek city where Greek rhetoric and Greek thinking and presentation would have been so important. We're going to cover that in just a moment. But I think what is ultimately happening is these sideways conversations, what the church ought to have been having, were occurring at every level. And it was creating and festering a bitterness and a distance and creating a tension in the culture of the church that was harming it. We're not immune to this. Now, how many of you have been in Baptist churches for, let's say, 10 years or more? Okay, some of you. Okay, if you're like me, I grew up in a Baptist church, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Baptist. I'm Baptist, okay? I'm lifelong Baptist, and won't change my convictions. But there's been a bad habit that we as Baptists have had. And when it comes to business meetings, what is that bad habit? A lot of bad stuff gets aired in those business meetings, and it becomes very disunifying, very tense. Praise God, I can only recall one meeting in our entire church life where we had a business meeting about a church matter that it became ugly. That's barring what happened in 2006 for some of you that were here, that was another contextual piece. That meeting, we were voting on another ministry meeting on our property. And I won't get into the issues with it, but it just became like stirred up. We just said, we're going to table it because we're not unified at this point. We're not getting into it. I think we missed an opportunity personally. But I'm not going to go through all that. But here's my point. Business meetings can get nasty. Why? Because we start thinking that we have all these ideas about business things, and we lose a sight of our love for one another in the midst of those things, and the priority of business trumps that of our love for Christ and our love for one another, and we get like almost polarized about those political issues, those business issues, and the other matters, and instead of keeping Christ first. I think we've, as a church as a whole, have learned how to do that pretty well, to get things right and align so that we're loving in our communication and handling our business meetings with strength. If you are not a member of our church, we have open business meetings, which may be crazy to a lot of churches. Why do we do that? Because we want you to understand how we're trying to operate in love and unity as well as we can. And that doesn't mean it doesn't always, you know, there can be tension that enters in, but I've never really seen us get ugly and like a clash of ideas or banging of thought processes and like where we feel the tension and we distance. We typically come back and we figure out how to operate in strong unity. And that's to your credit and our following our leadership and our hopes and our desires about these things. But let's not forget how else we can lose our unity. I think this can be maybe a more dangerous place is the hallway conversations. Y'all know what I mean by that? Like, you may not do it in a business meeting, but all of a sudden we find ourselves in the hallway, and maybe it's the aisles, and all of a sudden we're kind of whispering about things. And you know how you can tell when you're talking about something and you're not really working at unity? What's the number one tell? You drop your voice because you don't want people to hear you. And these hallways conversations can, like, bring about some disunity because we're tending to gossip and not going back to source of issues, and that can breed disunity in the church. Here's the most dangerous place, I think, that these things occur in our modern era. I don't have my phone on me, but it's right there. I could grab it. Y'all get my idea. What is this? What am I doing? Come on. I'm texting. The modern era, if Paul rolled over in his grave, I'd imagine he rolls over his grave consistently with Christians can text one another. Because we hide behind the screen of a text, and we'll say things that we think are fine, and they really are dangerous. And I'll confess to you, I don't like text grief. We were talking about that this morning with the Ericsons, right? My family, they get in text groups. It's really Katie's family, but they get in text groups and they ping away, and I'm like, I gotta work. I can't do this, and I feel guilty because I'm not engaging. So I'm like, I just don't like that stuff. I'm in one text group. Well, a couple text groups. One is my Nashville soccer club group. That's family. It's easy, light about all soccer things. We have a family group for Katie and my kids. I'm in that one. And then I have a pastor's group. I don't think I'm in any other group, okay? So a couple weeks ago, we were doing some stuff in a pastor's group, and somebody recommended, like was asking questions about some recommendations for some training material. And somebody said, hey, I do this one. And somebody said, well, I've looked at that, but I don't think it's that great. Somebody went, I disagree, and blah, 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 and it's like all of a sudden this really long text, and the text group, you could feel the air get sucked out of the text group. Y'all been there where you read that text, and it's like, whoa, what do they mean? And no joke, it happened. And the guy who was getting the disagree back, he basically put the thumbs up, and I went back and looked at this, and no joke, that was over a week ago, up until this week, over 7 days, it was just dead. It like killed the attitude and the tone of the group. And so somebody else started joking back. Finally, it's what like lightened the mood about, I think, what was it? Oh, it was about Alabama losing, I think is what it was. Because one of the guys is an Alabama fan, and we're like, hey, you didn't show up for the meeting. He said, I was homesick with a bellyache. And we're like, yeah, because Alabama lost, and you're grieving. So that was what like lightened it back up finally. Here's my point. If you text me, you're not going to get a lot of response from me. It's going to be either funny sarcasm, ha-ha-ha stuff, or it's going to be, yeah, I can make the meeting at such and such a time, or it's very factual. Because I don't want to communicate a lot of things in text because it's so easy to misinterpret it. It's so easy for something to be said, and then, like, I'm going, well, how do they receive that? Oh, no, I'm going to have to backtrack. Folks, I want to encourage you, guard texting. I mean, I'll tell Katie I love her in that. That's factual. That's letting her know a little bit of emotions, too. It's beyond facts. But we also are going to talk to each other later in that day, okay? It's not something that's, like, going to blow us up. I'm not going to say, hey, I've got a problem with you. Will you? You know, that's not it. I texted our cleaning person this week and said, hey, can you call me at your convenience? And I said at the end of that, nothing negative is going on. And she replied back, you know me too well. I would have been, you know, worried. And I was like, that's why I want to de-escalate that, because texting can present a wrong approach. I wanted her to call on her time frame, not my time frame, and that's why I did it that way. So it de-escalate everything. Then we have what? Beyond text, emails. I love emails. I'm a writer. I like to use words. I will, and y'all all know, Matt types long emails. I wish he'd just give us a bullet point. I get it. But there's a reason emails exist. Texts are bullet points to me. Emails communicate heartbeat, thought, more meaning. But they're still dangerous because we don't get the tone of the voice. We've got to be careful. Now, if I get an email from someone asking, I'll typically respond that way with this. If you have more questions, feel free to reach back to me. It can be in a text, or better yet, what? We meet and we have a conversation. Because most of the time, when you sit with someone in a conversation, what do you get? You get body language. You get tone. You get to stop and engage in the conversation and ask clarifying things as you're going. So I don't want to say like there's just a flat-out like paradigm on how to operate, but we need to have wisdom and discernment about how we operate together as a church body in community with larger community so that we, what? Provide ample opportunities to express love in the same way that we can extend grace, the judgment, the mind of Christ, the judgment of Christ to one another in a healthy way. I love technology, but I think we live in a world where technology has reduced our ability to relate well according to the principles of Christ. And we as a church, I hope and trust that we will try to redeem that well. Not to set our technology aside, but to use it in appropriate ways to enhance relationships, not to disrupt relationships. Okay, I'm off my soapbox with that. So the third thing is this. So we've seen the first idea is the church stopped thinking like Jesus. which led them to quarreling and a false presentation of what the church really ought to be like. Why did that happen? Well, Paul talks about that. There's actually this idea that he explains. There's a cult of personality that goes on within the church. Let's look at this back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Okay, good. Or I follow Christ. Now, what they're trying to say is, look, because of our tendency to like certain styles, to like somebody's approach to things, I've drifted more to him. I've drifted more to him. I think he's better at this. Like, when you think about this, what's part of the irony of all of this to me is what Paul's dealing with in the context of here. Where was Apollos when he first came on the scene? Does anybody remember? That's right. He'd not gotten past the baptism of John the Baptist, baptism for repentance, instead of baptism into the faith of Christ. And so Paul sees this, and then he comes under whose tutelage? Aquila and Priscilla. They train Apollos because Paul says, hey, bring him in. He's a great teacher, but he's got some doctrine that's wrong. And so they train him. How do Aquila and Priscilla come to faith? Through Paul. And so here's part of the irony. Let me add one more piece. What is Paul and Peter's relationship like? Does anybody remember? Where's one of the conflict places that happens with them? We read in Galatians that Peter had returned after having the vision about being able to eat all foods, that the Jews are not to be set apart from the Gentiles, that he's actually to minister to the Gentiles. What do we find him doing in Galatians? He's returned and he's only eating with the Jews and he's become a Judaizer, so he's kind of playing both sides of the fence. And what does Paul do? He says, Peter, stop being a hypocrite. So if anybody's the key authority in this, who ought it to be? Paul. But he's like diminishing himself and he's saying, don't follow any one of these. And so the people, they're saying, we elevate him, we elevate him, we elevate him. Even the people that elevated Christ, what's the irony to that? Most of them, if not all of them, had never heard Jesus himself. So they're trying to say, well, we just want the words of Christ. We don't want even the teaching. Well, how did they get that? It's through Paul and other people discipling them. So it had become this like tension within the church where, like, put it in modern day terms, so-and-so is teaching, I'm not going. We know Matt's not in the pulpit. I'm not showing up to church that week. That is wrong, folks. Can I just be very blunt with you? I love Jeff Randolph's teaching. I love Michael Campbell's teaching. Those two guys have served as elders. Michael's serving currently. Jeff served for, 20 years, Jeff? Something like that, as an elder in our church. Now, I'm going to pick on Jeff. I didn't ask him permission, but I know him well enough. He's going to be okay. Jeff, your approach is quirky. Right? Yeah. I've had the privilege of him showing me his notes. My notes are like I manuscript my sermon. I type them out, and then I go back and I mark on outline kind of format on it. Jeff's look nothing like mine. Jeff's are bubble diagrams and circles all over a piece of paper, and that's why I love it. But he goes, we need to rewind when he teaches. You know what, Jeff? I love it because here's why. Jeff is different from me. He's wired differently than me. He thinks differently from me. And God has created Jeff Randolph to be who Jeff Randolph is. And I love that man's heart. I love that man's mind for the Lord. And I love his teaching because he challenges me with a different perspective every time he steps in the pulpit. Michael's the same way. Michael is not Matt. He doesn't have my same temperament, personality. He's introverted, so his delivery and everything is different than mine. Praise God, because it's Michael being Michael. And his content is always good. And I share that to say this. If we started trying to elevate teachers here, we would be in a bad state. Because the hope is this, that whoever presents from this pulpit, what they're doing is they're unpacking the Word of God, and we as a church body elevate their gifting and their particular makeup that God has created them to be with their perspectives and saying, that's healthy. Because if everybody had Matt's perspective, oh my goodness, how awful this world would be. Thank you. That's the only time I won't push back, Danny. Because it's the truth. If everybody looked or acted like me, this would be an awful place. We need one another. We need the gifting. We need the perspectives. We need all of these things to combine so that we are a healthy church. Praise God, Michael's been growing in his ability to and time, like freedom, to do more teaching and preaching here, because it's been good for me to step out of the pulpit. We need more guys to aspire to these things, to train up, to be working and striving towards preparation for this, because it's healthy. And we don't need to say, well, this is what Jesus said either. We need to say it in this context of, hey, I'm unpacking the scripture, but we don't need to say, well, Jesus is superior. All I need is God's word. Folks, it goes back to the context of this. We need the church. Last week, we unpacked that really carefully, that we need the church, and the church has been given gifts out of Ephesians 4, out of Romans 12, out of 1 Corinthians 12 that we'll get to. The gifts tell us that we need the shepherds and the teachers in the body to present these things. I'm not saying we don't elevate Christ. Don't hear me say that. But we need to be in community together. That's how the church is designed. So trust the teachers. Trust their accountability standards and processes so that as we are here in this place doing what we're doing, you go, that's correct. There's accountability. We trust. And y'all need to hold us accountable rightly so that we're elevating the word of God well and teaching the word well. Okay, but don't be afraid to say, hey, you said this. Can you clarify? That's absolutely fine. We need to be able to do those things because sometimes you get up here and there's other things that come into your mind. Y'all don't know what you look like all the time. Y'all give us some weird expressions and do some weird things. I know, Gina. It's all the time. And that can distract you. And so your mind plays. We may misspeak. You'll say more things here in the pulpit than you might say the rest of the day. And misspeaking is prone to happen. So certainly hold us accountable. Ask clarifying questions. Do it in a gracious way with love so that we can operate together in unity. I promise you, if I misspeak and it's an error, I will come back and correct that. Michael will do the same. Jeff will do the same. Whoever's teaching, we will coach them to do the same. Because if we get it wrong, we will be humble enough to correct it. So that cult of personality, the styles of teacher endangered them. Let me add this. So I mentioned this, that it's dangerous because that perspective may be limited or narrow. I think bringing more perspectives is healthy. The second piece is this. If somebody who's sitting up here is like, oh, yeah, you're so good. I want to hear you all the time. What does that feed us, potentially? Pride and arrogance. We don't need that. We need to remain humble. So it's not about elevating the teacher and the style and their delivery and all those things. It's ultimately saying, hey, we sense that you're called of God. You're using your gifts. Thank you for that. And the word of God is being put forth. That needs to be like the encouragement that comes. Does that make sense? So that no one is made much of because of how they can do in a platform or a certain area of ministry or anything else. So that's the third, the cult of personality. And that lends into this next piece, too. Let's look back at our text. So I love this. I think it shows the reality of Paul and like his humility, but also his integrity and pursuit of integrity as he's thinking out loud under the both conviction and leadership of the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him to write this. Look at verse 14 and following. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. See, so this cult of personality, they're trying to follow these teachers. Now he's saying, look, don't even elevate it about who's baptized you. Because if you think about this, who's baptized you, then it's like, oh, we're in the baptistic line of Chris, or of Paul. Or we're in the baptistic line of whoever. That's not what it's about. And so he lists, hey, I can only remember, I can think, in my sanctified imagination, I envision Paul walking around a room, like talking and like looking up and thinking back through the history. Who all did I baptize? And he says, well, Crispus and Gaius. And he says, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. And he's like, I can hear him pausing, right? And he's like, yeah, beyond that, I can't think of anybody else, right? So that's the reality of this being played out in life, not just the words on the text. But Paul's point is this. we ought not elevate people above Christ. Because who we need to elevate is what? Or who? Jesus. Jesus. The church is centered around whom? Jesus. Folks, if we can learn anything from this chapter, or this part of the chapter, is that this unity for the church comes through us loving like Jesus, judging like Jesus, elevating Jesus, serving Jesus, trusting people to bring forth the message about Jesus. That's what we have to have. And if we do anything else and we practice bad habits in there, the church will be divided because we will quarrel and leave those gaps for division to come in and will undermine everything that the Lord wants to do in the church. That's what was happening at the church at Corinth. That's why Paul is recalibrating. That's why he's recalibrating. So I want to leave you with these couple thoughts. I want you to ask these things of yourself this morning in response to this. First is this. How are you operating in the unity of Christ? See, like, you hear me, and I'm not trying to elevate myself, but trying to be humble here and model. I'm confessing my own struggles. You may go, yeah, Matt, I like in that part of the message, when you said that, I know I have my own tendencies. These are the tendencies that could compromise unity and the strength of the body. I need to be aware. I may need to go to my accountability partner. I may need to seek somebody out and say, yeah, this is a struggle area for me. I'm confessing that. Because if we confess our sins to one another, what does the scripture say? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need that confession. We need to do that so that we don't operate in sin and become complacent. So if you are struggling with an area that you're not contributing to the unity by loving one another well, maybe you've had some bad habits of murmuring in the hallways or talking about things or maybe taking advantage of some bad communication, maybe you need to rethink how you're doing that. And it may not be with a church member. It may be with somebody else in your life. Folks, don't allow this morning to go on without repenting of that. Say, Lord, I want to do better so that your testimony is made much of. That I honor Jesus in everything that I do. And I would just also ask you this, because I think this is important. Where are your strengths in operating in unity, and how are you operating with those? And then where are your weaknesses? So that you make sure that you're identifying those things quickly so you don't drift into those. I think a lot of times it's easy for people to say, oh, yeah, I'm strong here, and they turn kind of a blind eye to their weaknesses, and all of a sudden they've drifted into the weakness and they're struggling. So if you have a tendency to do something in weakness and you're not being mindful of that and guarding it, this is a message, I think, don't allow that to happen. Make sure that you're moving towards Christ and the unity of the church and the benefit of one another as we serve in the body together. So here's what we're going to do. I've flooded you, in a sense, with those response things, but I know the Holy Spirit's directing very specifically. So what I want to do is just pray. We're going to just pray for about 30 seconds. It doesn't take long for us to think through all the things that we've done and talked about in this morning's sermon, and then for us to respond to God. And if you need to repent, repent. If you need to say, Lord, this is a goal that I need to set out, do that. I want to operate in the strength. I'm going to be quiet. I want you to spend a moment just responding to the Holy Spirit. So let's bow together. Heavenly Father, there's always a point where with pastoral prayer I feel like so, one, inadequate, and then like it's not totally my responsibility, but yet you've also called us to be in prayer. And Lord, I don't know how you've dealt with folks and how they've responded, but I trust this. I know your Spirit is always faithful. That's one of the capstones of the message today, is your faithfulness to us. And Lord, for your people, you always are working. Lord, I just pray this on behalf of your people here, that where we've confessed or where we've committed, Lord, you'd hear those prayers, and we would be people that, like we learn in the Old Testament, we'd be faithful in obedience. because when we are faithful, you bless us. And so, Lord, that's our pursuit. We want to be a church that is unified. We want to elevate Christ. We want to operate in our gifts, and where we have tendencies to slide into weaknesses and maybe be satisfied with some disunity, Lord, we don't want that. We confess that this morning, and we resist that, Lord, by walking in righteousness and committing to do that. So, Father, I pray that we would be people that love like Jesus, that we would have his minds, and that you would renew our minds. And where we're weak and the world weighs in, Lord, you would help us to claim Scripture, to be reminded of that, so that we stand firm against the schemes of the enemy that would seek to divide our church. So, Lord, where we're getting it done well and operating in unity, continue to multiply that exponentially. Where we struggle, Lord, root that out. Help us to walk in integrity so that you are honored. Father, this morning, I'm just grateful for everybody that's gathered under the sound of my voice. Lord, if there's anyone here that hears this message today and they recognize they don't know Christ, Lord, I'm not going to give a gospel invitation, but I pray this. They would have the courage just to stop someone here at the church and say, hey, all these things about being rooted and redeemed in Christ, I'm not sure I really understand that. Can you take a little bit of time to counsel me? We would love to do that. So if that's you, would you just please see me or someone else here after the service today to just set that time of counseling up? We're going to stand together now, Lord, and we're going to worship you through Reprise in the Morning so that we honor you with our voices raised in unison together. It's almost, in a sense, another way to say, yes, Lord, we're unified as a church to worship and glorify Jesus, our Savior. So that's what we're going to do here now. Let's stand together and sing.